Okay, that's on there, but. Okay, and this, the context of this psalm is basically David's talking about the blessing of answered prayer. And, you know, like he uses phrases like, lifted me up, healed me, brought my soul up from the grave, kept me alive, made my mountains stand strong, turned mourning into dancing, put off my sackcloth. In other words, phrases that indicate the turnaround in his life because his prayers have been answered. And then the statement he makes in verse 6 about I shall never be moved, he says, in my prosperity I said. That's something that's easy to say. I mean, easy to say, you know, when things are going good, I'm not going to have a problem with that, or this won't happen to me. But David, as we all know, David's life is a testimony to how many times, you know, he kind of fell off the wagon and needed God. He always turned back to God. He always, especially if it was pointed out to him, his mistake, you know, he was always quick to admit his wrong and try to get right with God. But, you know, if you think about a man like David who his whole life long was, you know, he had a lot of... He had a very high position. He was looked up to. You know, he was singled out by Samuel, by God through Samuel, as the next king. He was very close to King Saul. He was favored by him for a period of time. He was a hero for slaying Goliath. He was praised by the people. He was king over Israel and Judah at age 30, very triumphant over many of the nation's enemies. He had a lot of high points in his life. Where it would be easy for him to say, you know, I'm king, I'm prosperous, look what I've done. But for the most part, he remained an humble man and always relied on God and turned to God when he should have. However, he did, in this particular instance that we're going to be looking at today, in the adultery that he committed with Bathsheba, he got way off track, didn't he? Way off track. So let's now turn to 2 Samuel 11. We're all very familiar with this story. And let's just talk about, I don't want to go over what happened. I think everybody knows what happened. He saw this woman bathing, and he sent for her, and he lay with her. She got pregnant, and he had her husband killed after trying to get his husband to come home and sleep with his wife. So he could pass off the baby as the husband's, as Uriah's. That didn't work, so he made sure that Uriah was killed. Pretty low, right? Pretty sleazy behavior, in my opinion. But he obviously he couldn't see himself. You know, he didn't even, you know, what happened when Nathan came in to talk to him?
He got angry at the man who's
stolen. Yeah, Nathan's telling him a parable, and David's just indignant. You know, get off, kill that man. He couldn't even. He still didn't see that how badly he had messed up. So anyway, so what are some of the consequences of this one event in David's life?
Death
of.
He caused the death of Uriah.
Uriah.
And the child.
The baby
child. Child was born and then died.
Okay.
He caused Bathsheba to sin, and he actually caused Joab. To sin.
I put that down too.
And you know, so
he told Joab to commit murder.
Yes, mm-hmm. And to cover it up. You know,
exactly.
To
you know, I put down one of the things I have is that Bathsheba lost her husband because it says in 11:26 that she mourned.
Right.
You know, I guess she just came because David was the king and you did what the king said. I don't know, but I don't think it ever had ever really noticed before or even thought before that. She might have loved Uriah and was sorry to lose him due to all this stuff going on.
The sword did not depart.
Right, the curse.
David's house. The curse and even one of his sons sleeping with his wives.
And that was specific in
yes,
the curse.
Right.
What else happened in his house as a result of this curse?
One son raped a daughter.
One son raped a daughter.
One son killed another son.
Another son killed that son. And what did that son also do?
Tried to take the kingdom.
Absalom, yeah. He tried to usurp the kingdom. And he's the one that's, you know, that slept with all David's wives on the rooftop in full view of Israel. Very shy man there.
And I'm sure it discouraged Israel. It was not, you know, it wasn't, it was, you know, we think we do things in secret, but, you know, it's not really in secret. People know. And
right.
People are either encouraged or discouraged by what we do.
Right. And, I mean, they have to have known what was going on. They knew when the sons were dying and taking over the kingdom. Where the child died, in verse 12, 14, this is another interesting thing that I don't remember picking up on before. Because the child died because David's behavior had given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. So what does that say to us? How does that affect us? Or what can we learn from that, I guess?
What we do is occasions when people know, you know, we claim to be righteous. We live a righteous life and try to teach others, and then we do something and look at those people, they follow God. I don't even do that.
That I think that's something that's very serious, and I think we don't think about that often enough, how our behavior affects not only our brethren, but people on the outside that are watching. You know, we may not think they are, but somebody's always watching. Somebody always sees what's happening. And we need to be very, very careful about that.
And, you know, and what God did here proves that even though he forgave David, he cannot and will not put up with a situation where it blasphemes his name. He couldn't let him get away with it. There had to be a cost, you know, especially for the enemies to see, you know, that God doesn't allow this, that he is the Lord, and he demands better than that.
Okay.
And so, you know, there is a consequence because he is the Lord, and he will not tolerate it.
Okay.
I may have missed it, but did y'all mention one thing David did was the lying and deception he practiced?
Yeah. Kind of sideways.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
I put deception and, you know, and I don't know if you heard Linda mention Joab, you know, that he called Joab a sin, but because he told him to cover up what he did as well.
He also called Uriah a sin. He got Uriah drunk.
Mm-hmm.
He
yes.
He caused Uriah to become drunk. Mm-hmm. And we know that drunkenness is not
He told
to
Uriah to get drunk?
Well, he got him drunk.
He had Uriah come.
Oh, and then
and he got him
after
drunk,
he wouldn't spend
Uriah
the night with his wife.
He home again the second time and he still wouldn't go. Okay. And so, you know, And this is, to me, this is one thing that we need to be careful of. Once we start down the slippery slope of sin, there is no stopping. We, you know, we'll do one thing to cover up the next, and I've heard people say, and sometimes I think it's true, they have to hit bottom before they can come back up. Because you feel like, okay, I've gotten away with this, and you just keep going. Not everybody, but it seems like sometimes people... There's no stopping them until they've lost everything. They just can't.
You know, a very simple application of that is lying, which is something I remember using with my children, and I'm sure everybody else here did too. When you tell a lie, you know, what generally happens? You have to tell another lie to cover it up. And then by the time you're done, you're so confused, you don't know what you've said that's right and what's not. It's hard to keep it all straight. And it's the same with compounding sin. Once you start, like David, this is a classic example. I mean, he just got like a snowball going downhill, just getting bigger and bigger and bigger because he kept adding to it. And we all know people that have done that in their lives.
And it all started out with looking. He was looking mm-hmm. at her, which he shouldn't have been doing. And then it just went from there. And sometimes it doesn't take but just the tiniest little thing to set us off course. Because once our passion or our desires take over, whether it be for money or whether it be for sexual appetite or whatever it is, it doesn't take but just a little bit to get us off course, and then shoom, there we go.
I really think that his pride has to come into play here as well, because any old man who happened to look off his roof and see a woman bathing on the next roof or in her window or wherever she was, you know, would never dream of sending for that woman for his own use. But David knew, because he was king, he could do it, whether she was interested or not. I mean, he obviously didn't even ask her. He just did it. And I think when power goes to people's heads, they think they can do anything they want to, and that leads to the same thing we're just talking about.
Well, and I think he caused her to sin, mm-hmm. because he called her. And what did that do to her pride? The king wants me. My mm-hmm. husband's gone. Don't know how long he's been gone. He may be dead. Even though she loved him. And as you said, she mourned for him. But he called several other people, and I think she was the beginning of his causes, the first one. He crossed the sin, laid the sin.
Okay, did y'all get the chart that I sent you that Sandra cooked up? I thought it was pretty good. I mean, it's too late for me to put it in my lesson, but I don't know if that helped y'all or not. But so let's talk about the differences and similarities in between David and Joseph and what they did. You know, we've discussed what David did. We all know the story of Joseph, where he was pretty much the top man in Potiphar's house and had access to every single thing except Potiphar's wife, but she decided she wanted him, and he resisted and, you know, got thrown in prison for it.
So I think that brings it to the point that you made. And Joseph was a slave, and he had limited power.
Exactly.
David was king, and he had all power. And so, you know, like you were saying, you know, sometimes power and the ability to use that power causes us to be able mm-hmm. to do what we want
right.
to do.
Well, I did put under the similarity side that they that the Lord was with both of them, like mm-hmm. because before he went to prison and after, obviously too. But Joseph was successful and prosperous and powerful to a degree mm-hmm. in Potiphar's house because he ran things. He took care of it.
He used that power with her to stay.
Absolutely.
Right.
And the difference is he did not allow that to go to his head, mm-hmm. whereas David did.
But he was then, when he was confronted and accused, he had not the power to stand. You know, he was a slave. And so they did with him what they wanted to do with him. Thrown mm-hmm. in prison.
Okay.
So he didn't have the power
to get out of that situation.
Yes.
When he was lied about.
Right.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. Because he was still
a
slave.
Okay. Ma'am.
I think you mentioned this a while ago, but in 1 Samuel 13:14, at the beginning, when Samuel was talking to Saul, he was going to lose the kingdom, and he was talking about giving it to David. That's where it says David was a man after God's own heart. So in the beginning, he had that similarity with Joseph.
Absolutely. I put devoted to God. They were both that in the
I
beginning.
Think even after his sin, he was still devoted to God.
Who, David?
David.
Oh, I agree.
He was a man who did sin. And that's where we have to be careful with David and with other people we know. Sometimes people we know have this one, and it may be a biggie. I mean, it may be something terrible that they've done. But that doesn't mean that their heart is still not devoted to God when they repent and come back to
Absolutely.
God.
Absolutely. Nisha, did you want to say something?
Before that sin, I just noticed that most men, it talks about the Lord's part of it. It says the Lord was with Joseph, the Lord was with David. Both men were very successful, even though one was in prison. Both men found favor in men's eyes because of the Lord. And God blessed both of them. So, regardless of what power they had, they were still
Absolutely.
Extremely.
I think that's what is so dramatic about the two situations, the difference in the two situations. Because of the similarities, you know, how they handled similar situations is you know, just like this. And it's a lesson for all of us. It can happen to anybody. Ma'am?
Is it significant that David was not at battle? Shouldn't he have been off fighting with his army? Instead of sitting around
looking at women
up in the middle of the night, walking around being bored, looking at women, is that significant at all? I mean,
I don't know. Does anybody know?
Well, I mean,
was he supposed to be at the battlefront?
The time when kings go out to battle.
Where are you saying that?
11:1, that David sent Joab, that David remained at Jerusalem. You know, is that significant at all? Should he have been out at battle instead of sitting home looking for him?
May have been. May have been.
Instead, Joseph sent him looking for him. And it just seems like David...
If he had been where he's supposed to be, he
might
have been there.
If he had been doing what he's supposed to be doing, he wouldn't have been walking around up in the middle of the night looking for him taking him back.
It's a possibility. Something to think about. You know, I wanted, under the difference column, Joseph saw and he said, you know, that... the act of the adultery was a sin against God, and he called it wickedness. Mm-hmm. And David couldn't even apply it to himself, even when he heard himself described in a parable. You know, he was a little obtuse there, which I don't think David was a stupid man. Obviously, he was very articulate. You know, he wrote all the psalms that he wrote, and he was smart enough, obviously, to lead the nation and to do everything that he did as far as, you know, building the nation up. But it's interesting how sometimes our minds shut down when we want something so badly, and we just shut out all the what we know we should do and pretend it isn't in there, just ignore it.
Well, I think he thought he had gotten away with it. I think he thought nobody knew about it.
But how in the world could he have possibly thought that God didn't know what he did?
Well, there's somehow in our thinking, here's a man come to him, and he doesn't know, he knows Nathan's a prophet, but he doesn't know that this is a prophecy. He's just laying out a scenario here of something that has happened.
He probably thinks he wants him to do something about it.
Yeah, and okay, David, now you're a righteous man, what should be done about this? And so David's real indignant about it. And so I think that in God's wisdom, he knew that David, once David saw what happened, when he was told, this is what you did, then he would feel totally differently about what he had done.
Well, obviously that's nothing new. We all have either done this ourselves or seen somebody do it, think that covering something up, you know, is going to make it okay. And, I mean, children are classic about this. You know, they do something wrong and they shove it under the bed or something, you know. But, I mean, that the bottom line there is that God knows all. God knows whether men see it or not and whether we admit it or not. And he's always going to know, and he's the one that hands out the judgment. And we just need to remember that when we're tempted to do something that we know better than.
And that's the difference. Joseph reverenced God as David did, but at this moment he held him in esteem and ran away from the sin. David served self and ran towards. And,
right. You know, David saw just, it as his right.
Right. David, you know, rushed forward, you know, towards the sin instead of, I can't sin against the Lord in this.
They're both described as being physically attractive.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So it's probably at more than one.
A sense of entitlement. Mm-hmm. I don't know if that was David's case or not.
Well, the fact that Joseph remained true in every circumstance, you know, he never faltered, ever. But David did. You know, Joseph was lied about and framed. You know, and David didn't find himself in that position. He created his own mess.
And that's one of the differences that I put. Joseph suffered as a righteous man, but David suffered because of his evil deeds, you know,
right.
Because of the evil
right.
that he did. And
right.
so, but both suffered consequences.
Yeah, I just think it's really crucial to remember that Joseph was focused on God's desires, and David unfortunately let his own desires get in the way of. I even wrote that down. He thought that sin could be hidden, which you were talking about a while ago. He was a little bit more into self at that point. Anyway, we know there's other times in his life when he wasn't. This psalm that we were reading a while ago, I chose to apply this particular verse. I don't think he was saying, "I'm never going to commit adultery." You know, I don't think that's necessarily what that says. But I think he is maybe putting himself down because, you know, and saying what I think he's saying is it's easy to say this when times are prosperous, when things are good and everything's going well. And because the whole either side of that in the whole psalm is talking about the way God has answered his prayer when things weren't going so well. So I don't know what do y'all think of that? Is that a big deal?
I think the prosperity is a big thing. But David prefaces saying, I will not be moved. But when this is how I felt
right.
when I was prosperous.
Right.
And everything is going good. Nothing bad can happen to me. Yeah. Another thing, David had so many wives. It wasn't like David didn't have an opportunity to fulfill his desires already. And I think that comes, in my mind, when you have more than one more's not going to matter. And so if you commit adultery or do whatever you want to do with mm-hmm. one more, you're not true to one person. Where God told the kings not to multiply wives, but he did anyway. They all did.
Yeah, I guess just the small matter of a husband was just a little speed bump. You know, we take care of that.
He may have even taken her for a wife if he could have. If Uriah had
not existed,
you know.
Well, he eventually did.
He did, but he wanted to kill Uriah, you know, and get rid of him. So he has free range with her, mm-hmm. as many wives as he took.
She must have been something.
Well, they were going to know something happened with her when Uriah hadn't been home and she had a baby.
Yeah, so he had to fix that.
He had to do something. this had to be fixed.
Yeah, we got to get on with this. Okay, let's look at number three.
Well, one other thing that will help us to know, God's word proved true in both their cases. God's providence with Joseph, no matter, and he was true to him, and it brought about the salvation of Israel. And David, even God's promises to David beforehand, no matter, you know, he forgave David, and God's word remained true to David, you know. And so we can mess up, but we're not going to change God's word. You know?
It's a very comforting and encouraging thought to know that God will always forgive us and always be there for us if we are true to him. We are putting him first. Okay, what'd you come up with about what God thinks about adultery? This was probably the easiest question on the lesson.
It says first in the Ten Commandments, so not to commit adultery.
You know, even back in Genesis 20, he threatened Abimelech's life because he took Abraham's wife. And he didn't even do anything with her yet. He says, you've taken another man's wife. So there was obviously an issue even before the Ten Commandments. God's law has always, you know, been there. And then, of course, in 39:9, Joseph and Potiphar's wife, Joseph calls it wickedness, taking another man's wife. And then in the Ten Commandments, it starts there. What does Leviticus 20 and 10 say?
Put to death. Both.
Absolutely. It's punishable by death. Both parties. Not just not just one of them, both of them. And, you know, I guess people in the world today, obviously they do choose to ignore the Bible. You know, everything about homosexuality that's in there and adultery and sex outside of marriage, that kind of thing, it's just nothing to anybody anymore. They don't believe the Bible. Matthew 5 and 19 talk about divorce leading to adultery and, you know, how the restrictions on divorce, because of where it leads, because that's wrong. So it's not just an Old Testament commandment. It's not just, it's something that is in the new law as well. And it's also in 1 Corinthians 6:9, I think this is a crucial passage because it's listed with sins, other sins, all of which those who commit. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. It's in a pretty comprehensive list there. I don't think there should be any doubt. There can be any doubt in anybody's mind what God's attitude is about adultery. And people are human. People have, you know, built-in desires. It happens all the time. People make mistakes. But what should happen when that happens?
Repentance.
Repentance. You need to fix it. You need to fix it.
I put down Hebrews 13:4. It's talking about God will judge, and that's for, you know, for all okay. things He tells us.
That's a good one.
Not to do.
Anybody else?
And Proverbs 6:32 says, "A man that commits adultery lacks understanding and destroys his own soul."
You know, if that verse stopped at lacks understanding, you know, I could see where people would say, well, you know, maybe they're not so smart. It's not the smartest thing to do. But because it goes on to say destroys his own soul, it's not a little thing. It's a big thing. It's a very big thing.
Yeah, they're in Proverbs 7 where the father is telling the son to stay away from the woman. Mm-hmm. It says that way leads to any spiritual death. You know, destruction. It's a spiritual death. Stay away from her.
Right. I put this down on number five. Have you ever heard somebody say, I would never do that, or have you ever considered yourself beyond temptation? You know, I think this is something that would be real easy for most Christians to think, you know, that isn't going to happen to me. I know that's never going to happen, which I think is a mistake. And I think y'all pretty much would agree with that. And then I ask you to explain the danger and or possible consequences of this attitude. One of the things I put down here is under number seven. Look down the road. What will be the consequences of this? What can this lead to? How will this affect other people? Because it doesn't just affect your spouse or the spouse of the other person. It affects, you know, all kinds of family members, namely children, and other family members too. It affects, you know, it can affect everybody at a church. It can affect your business relationships. It's pervasive. It's very pervasive. Okay, does anybody else have anything else for number three?
One of the ones.
ones I looked at was Galatians 5, beginning about 13 through 21 there, where it's talking about love your neighbor. This is the fulfillment of the law to love your neighbor. And then he goes on to talk about you're to walk by the Spirit and not carry out the desire of the flesh. And one of the specific things that are listed as deeds of the flesh is immorality, which in the, maybe fornication in the King James or the King James, but it's translated immorality in the New American Standard. And it's not just the immorality, it's the impurity, the sensuality, anything that would lead to it. And so we think, oh, I love my neighbor, and that's the only way we're going to be pleasing to God. Sleeping with your neighbor's wife or your neighbor's husband is not loving your neighbor. And so when you, it's not loving God because it's a direct opposition of his commands.
You know, if we could just remember to think what I want somebody to do this to me, whether it's adultery, committing adultery, or stealing something, or whatever we're tempted to do, or telling a lie, you know, would I want somebody to do that to me? And what's the obvious answer? No. No, that might stop it sometimes. I don't know. You know, people get themselves in situations that they let things go too far, and that's another thing we're going to talk about down here. Don't put yourself, in a position, a place, a physical location, or a situation where that can so easily happen.
And that's what I put when you get to number six. The very first thing I put down was Luke 10, to love God. Where does it begin?
Mm-hmm.
Loving God with all your heart and loving neighbor, yourself. And so, that's where it begins.
Right. If we're doing that, then, and you know what? If we're keeping our spiritual life the way it ought to be, if we're maintaining our walk with God, then it's going to be that much easier to resist this kind of sin or any other kind of sin. We're all aware in our society that infidelity barely produces guilt or it's even considered disgraceful. What are some things that you see that are feeding this problem?
Selfishness.
We live in an entitled, me types of society, don't we? People cannot think outside themselves. And obviously, some people are psychopaths, and maybe they can't help it. I don't really know how that the brain works in that kind of a situation, but some people absolutely, I think, literally cannot think outside themselves. But there's a problem there when that's the case. Somebody else.
Everybody's doing it, and it's become accepted.
Okay, it's everywhere.
Our society is so, and this country is so in pursuit of personal freedom and rights, and I have the right to do that, and we are not used to consequences.
Yeah, that's going to
give you free will. Yes, you can go out and do that, but our society really doesn't apply consequences because it needs to be politically correct.
That's going to catch up with us, isn't it?
Yeah.
Eventually. That's going to come around to bite us, and these crazy people who thought that up are going to maybe see the error of their ways. What about some physical things that we're all touched by every day?
Entertainment.
TV, movies, fiction, literature.
I heard years ago Norman Lear, who was kind of on the leading edge of all this, he was the first one who ever wrote a TV show with a openly homosexual, and it was Soap, I think it was. I never saw it, but I just remember reading an article in the paper about him. He said, if I can get people to laugh at things, they are more readily acceptable. Things that people don't like or feel like is wrong, if they laugh at it, then it's not so bad.
I think I told some of y'all at lunch last week about the thing I saw on TV about the woman who said a cuss word on the Academy Awards, and she was explaining that was just in her vernacular. That's her everyday talk. Why in the world is that in her vernacular? And still, there are laws in place still about that kind of language on TV, and she did it anyway. And did anything happen to her?
Our newscasters now use curse words. It's getting more and more over the media.
It's everywhere. It's everywhere.
And the leaders, Israel was condemned because their leaders were condemned because they were leading their people into immoral behavior and not serving the Lord. And so, the leaders of our country are more and more, standing for what is right and what is moral. And then parents. Parents are getting away from training their children and making sure that they understand.
Parents are too busy doing their own thing. They're wrapped up in making more money and having a bigger house and going on a trip or whatever, whatever they're doing, they're not, it's too easy to hand their child a video game or plant them in front of the TV. And
we don't
want
to admit it, but it comes down to a total lack of respect for God's word, whether it be, you know, the leaders, whether it be the parents, whether it be, you know, just in talking to people, it's a total lack of God's word. They laugh at you if you start talking about the Bible.
Right. You know, another thing I put... Oh, I'm sorry, Annie, go ahead.
Oh, I was just going to say to parents, you know, allowing their children, if they're not taking care of them, who are their parents going to look up to? What kind of role models, like TV, actors, actresses, mm-hmm. what are they doing with their lives?
Sports figures. Right. You know, the people that make the big bucks, they're the ones that are looked up to for some reason. I put down the ease of divorce. You know, it used to not be so easy to get a divorce. It used to be... It was really looked down on, and anymore it's nothing. You know, in fact, I talked to a young woman this morning that's been married and divorced twice, and she got her second divorce because her husband only made $15,000 last year. And she said it was because he's lazy, sitting on the couch playing video games, but I thought, wow. I mean, why did she marry him?
Well, people go into marriages now with the idea if this doesn't work, we'll just divorce.
Yeah,
you know?
They do.
That's
nobody even blinks. And I think that's a... huge cancer on our society. I think it's really sad, really bad.
And as far as this girl on the TV saying the word, her apology was as useless as she meant to say the word. She sure did.
And then after saying that was in her vernacular in her everyday life, she even said that her mother would be appalled. So she's contradicting herself. She's made herself look like an idiot, in my opinion. But you know, they don't care what I think. So
it's an instant gratification.
Mm-hmm.
Society.
Now,
me
now.
And, you know, thrill seekers, and just, surely God wants me to be happy.
I think since we have irreconcilable differences on divorce, you talk about the ease of divorce. I can remember as a child hearing my parents talk about somebody their divorce was denied because there was really no grounds for the divorce.
I don't know if that's the case anymore, but not too many years ago in Brazil, before you could have a divorce, you had to wait 5 years just to make sure you couldn't work it out. Within the last 10 years, that was the case. And I'm sure that'll change, if it hadn't already. And that's why I'm sure that's pressure on, you know, on the lawmakers or whatever, or whoever does it, because, you know, people want what they want. All right. Now let's talk about the danger and possibility of the possible consequences of an attitude that can't happen to me, or that ain't gonna happen to me. Either I love my husband too much, or I would never stoop so low. Whatever your attitude may be, how can that trip us up if we're not careful?
We're not better than David. He thought it at one point. We'll see what happens.
Yep. Happened to him.
1 Corinthians 10:12 says, take heed lest you fall. And Paul had just got through telling them, look at the Israelites and look at the people, you know, of the Old Testament and see how they were the chosen of God and how, you know, they didn't think they could fall away, but yet, you know, they did. And so, you know, you take heed lest mm-hmm. you do the same. And then he goes and... In 10:13, it says that no temptation, you know, is that it is not common to man. But God will give you an out, you know. God just doesn't throw us out there without help and without His grace. And
that's
so,
true.
You know, and He says He will, you know, have a way of escape. But you've got to look for it. You know, you've got to want it. You've got to flee from those things.
Nisha?
Usually, there's a lot of things we can do as far as training our conscience and making sure that we do understand what shame is and guilt. You know, we need to be able to blush when things are not appropriate. And there's just so much we can do to forewarn and protect ourselves from sin. We don't have to wait till it happens or wonder what we would do. We can work hard.
That goes along with making sure that our walk is in God's path, not our own path. You know, we need to subject ourselves to His will. I put down that we become vulnerable the minute we say that can't happen to me, because you know we're setting ourselves up for failure when we're not aware that it can happen to me. And maybe I'm not vulnerable now. Maybe things are great. You know, maybe I'm not in a position where I'm ever around any other men. But things do change. Yes.
If you don't feel vulnerable, do you lock your back door? Do you arm yourself? You know, if you don't think I could get robbed, do you leave your back door open? We don't equip ourselves with the possibility that things never can happen. Also, to say that would never happen to me, those are very hasty words. Those are very hasty words. And Proverbs talks about that. There's more hope for a fool than, you know, the man who says things in haste.
I think that also connected to this is taking responsibility for not only my actions, but how the results of my actions. And, you know, somebody a while ago, I don't remember who, mentioned, you know, that it's an instant gratification thing. And nobody is being taught, nobody's training their children anymore to take responsibility. Parents are in a big hurry to get them out of it, you know, and then they turn all the blame over onto the teacher or the administrator or the other kid. It's always somebody else's fault. And we're teaching our kids, I don't mean y'all, I don't mean everybody in this room, I mean the world in general, society in general, is teaching their kids, you know, it doesn't matter, you know, mommy will fix it for you. And that is such a lie. That's such a deception to raise children that way. And the kids that are growing up now are going to be running our country one day. And it's a pretty scary thought to me, because they have not been trained to take any responsibility. I think we're already there partly. So so where does, like Nisha's talking about, where does, Linda, on number six, Linda already said that it begins with loving God, with loving your neighbor, but where, how do we get ourselves pure? How do we make sure our actions are pure? Yes, we base what we do on God's will, and because of our love for Him, and because we want to be treated the same way we treat other people. But where do our actions and our words come from?
The Word of God.
The heart. They come from the heart. They come from inside. And if we are feeding in filth, what's going to come out?
Yeah.
Same thing. So we need to make sure our hearts are pure. We need to make sure we need to work at that. That's not an accidental thing. That doesn't just happen. You don't just have a sweet, innocent child that grows up that way. I mean, there's too many influences. We have to work at that. Anybody who's raised kids knows that. You know, it has to be taught. And we have to work on it ourselves. You don't just reach that point, it's like, oop, I'm good. It's a never-ending thing. It's something we have to work on to keep ourselves pure. It's an everyday thing.
And as soon as we say this will never happen to us, somehow there seems to be a situation, whether it be that one that they say would never happen, or the situation that will come up and you think, I used to know how I would deal with this because it never happened to me. And then when it happens to you directly, indirectly, or somebody you know personally, sometimes people start changing their views.
Exactly.
Or their feelings about it. Well, you know, maybe I won't do this. You know, whatever. You start to change your views.
Exactly.
Your value.
I know a preacher who used to preach strongly against cheerleading. He thought, you know, that they... Young girls weren't dressed appropriately. They were not, you know, their physical actions were, you know, exposing parts of their body and everything. Until his daughter became a cheerleader. And then it all changed. And he split a church over that. And, you know, people are amazing how they start, their minds start kind of revolving around to justify different things. Whatever it is, you know, whatever the action is. And when you're in the situation, it's often too late, you know, to call up scripture or something. You've gone too far. You know, once you let yourself get that far, that's when your mind starts revolving and turning, you know, changing. You know, you start the justification process. You start, well, maybe that isn't so bad.
So you can feel better.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, Paul warns in Galatians 6, 1, you know, if a man is caught in any trespass, but you are who are spiritual, restore such a one in spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. And so sometimes we can be spiritual and we can be teaching even and trying to help someone in a situation, and maybe our pride gets, you know, too puffed up, or maybe we, you know, think that we're beyond falling into the same trap as them, and then all of a sudden, you know, the Lord warns us, we too can be tempted in this. You know, we better be careful. So we better look to ourselves and look to
While you were talking, I thought of something else that I should have written down here on number 7. If we aren't close to our brethren, if we aren't close to the people that can help us deal with the situation when we're faced to it, where does that leave us? We're kind of hanging out there on a limb, aren't they? That makes it that much easier to say they're never going to understand because they've never been in this position. But the bottom line is, a lot of people, a lot of your brethren have been in this position, either, you know, on the receiving end of it or actually maybe on the committing end of it, and were able to extricate themselves, and maybe you can learn from their experience and learn from how they dealt with it and how they overcame the problem. That, and if we're not close to our brethren enough to come to them when we're faced with a situation, that is our fault. That's something we need to keep on the top, in the forefront of our minds, or on the front burner or whatever, to always make sure we've got a support group, because that's what we're here for. What's the purpose of the church?
Edify one another.
We don't have to come here and sit all together to worship God. We can do that at home. But God set the church up for us, for our good. Somebody, Deanna, is your hand up?
Well, this is kind of long, but I really like to read in James chapter 3, verse 13 through 18.
Okay.
Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace.
Excellent. I was actually turned there because I wanted to read 4:8. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. You know, we have to purify our hearts. That's up to us. That's not a miracle that happens. It's something that we do. It's not something that just floats down on us, you know. It's something that we do, and we do it with what? The Word. The Word is where the help is, where the instruction is, where the guidance is. And the comfort when we've messed up, you know, the lifting up when and the peace of knowing that no matter how bad I mess up, you know, God will forgive me and I can get back on track.
And I think that's in Philippians 3 is what one of the things that I put down. Paul talks about that, you know, not only did he consider all things lost for the cause of Christ, but, you know, he knew what he was himself, but he knew that he messed up. And he says, not looking at what's behind, but pressing on. You know, we mess up, and we need to forgive ourselves as God forgives us, and press on to do better. And then we need to keep our goal, our eye on the goal, because some people are caught up in situations that they really are in. Between a rock and a hard place, so to speak. And so
and they need the help.
They need this goal. They need the prize that they will get if they'll just remain faithfully, stay firm, and just press on, you know, and do
this,
right.
This probably comes under number 7, too. But you know what? What if we are keeping ourselves the way we ought to be, we never know. We might be the person that can help somebody weaker pull out of an area that they don't need to be in. I didn't write that down. I just thought of it while she was talking. That, you know, that's kind of on the other hand. We were mainly talking about ourselves and temptation and things we could fall into. But if we're the kind of people we ought to be, we can help somebody. We can, you know, you never know when something you've done or said might pop into their mind and think, oh, wait, you know, I shouldn't be doing this because I know they overcame this or something even similar. It's time to quit. But I think we've pretty much covered number 7. You know, this is so general, other than just keeping our hearts pure, but, you know, keeping ourselves away from temptation. Don't put yourself in a situation. You know, don't don't have friends that are worldly. That, I mean, obviously we all have friends in the world. I mean, that we can't get away from it. We all have neighbors. We have family that are in the world. But how, what are those your closest companions? Are those the people that you hang out with? Are they the ones you go to dinner with and they drink until they're drunk? You know, is that the people you want to hang out with for dinner? We just need to be very careful of our associates. And I don't think that's a big, deep concept. I think everybody understands that. And I've already I already talked about seeking encouragement in the right places. You know, if you go to your next door neighbor who's been married and divorced 3 times to talk to her about, you know, there's this man that's been calling me or emailing me or something, you know, think about it. You know, think about the right people to talk to. They're going to say, well, if you like him better than your husband, you know, go for it. Yeah. We've got to be careful who we make our close associates. I don't, that's very general, but I think y'all understand what I'm talking about.
You're right, but sometimes we can, just because they're members of the church, just because they can sit on the pew does not mean they're the right associates for us. I have known people who got themselves in very deep sin situations, and they did it with elders and preachers' kids. And so I'm not picking on anybody but us, you know. And so that's no guarantee.
You're right.
The biggest
right.
guarantee we're going to have is if we're like Joseph. What would please my God? That's what's going to stop us. Not what our friends are doing, not what our friends will say. And the consequences may, but if we can really, the bottom line be, how will this affect God? God's hurt. I don't want to hurt God.
I agree with you, but, you know, even if your associates, and this goes along with what you're saying, to be like Joseph, don't be hanging out with those people. If you know that the preacher's kids and the elder's kids are the troublemakers, stay away from them.
When you think of the children of Israel, from the time they left, there were very few of them whose heart would really turn toward God. Isaiah, I think, talked about them and said, you know, they honor me with their lips. And this was back, this was way down after they had several kings and were having difficulty with the captivities. They honored him with their lips. And even after Josiah tried to make the reforms, you know, they would do it. And then you read in Isaiah and Ezekiel and some of those other, and you look down in the, even in the temple, the things they're doing, the despicable things they're doing. So we can say things with our mouth, but if it doesn't come from our heart, and do it because we love God and want to please him, that's going to be what's going to stop me, just like Joseph.
And God knows our heart. We're not fooling him. We may be fooling our brethren. We may be fooling our families, our husbands. But we're not going to fool God.
One of the verses I wrote on number 3 up there, using scripture about God's... No, not that one. Which one was it? Oh, at number 6, Matthew 15.
I have that one too.
10 through 20 there. There's a... you know, that he tells you...
If your heart's wicked, what's going to come out of it's wicked.
That's what it's going to
be. Absolutely. I cannot believe we covered one whole lesson. So fun.